Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13. We are dealing with the parable of the wheat and the tares. You could say the wheat and the weeds. So we'll be reading verses 24 through 30. And then 36 to 43, as Jesus gives the explanation for this parable. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy and righteous word. Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" In verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they shall gather up of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of the fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to hear, and we want to understand. And this is often the challenge of parables. We pray, Lord, for your blessing. Give us clearness of mind and the gift of understanding and teaching aright this parable to others, to give warning to the wicked and comfort for the righteous. And Father, may we give ourselves to self-examination in light of what you teach. And so may your people reflect your glory. So bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So first point I want to emphasize, the parable explained. And indeed, we have a number of parables where they're given, and then later Jesus explains them, and that's so helpful. You can get it right, and other parables aren't like that, but they are meant to be understood, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago. So in this parable, Jesus explains about the expansion, but really more the nature of the kingdom of God from a particular viewpoint of who is in this kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven is referenced here, but we know clearly that this is the kingdom of heaven on earth as is manifested in the earth. And that is the church, the organized church. And of course, it's not one particular denomination, but it is all that call upon the name of Christ. And so we have here indeed a reference to the day of judgment that is coming. And so let us understand what is being put forth here and see some application for ourselves. So we have the sower once again. And the sower is spreading the seed in the field. You can call him the farmer if you like. And he is clearly Christ. He's mentioned here as the son of God, who is doing this work, as we learn in verse 37. And we know that it is Christ who is the sovereign king of all the earth, and he is in charge of the Great Commission, and he gives that commission to the church to evangelize the nations and to establish churches in every nation under the sun, and trying to reach every people's group, and ideally every language. And there are many missionaries who are active in doing that. And sometimes that even involves establishing a written language where there's only a spoken language. Now, in the previous parable, the seeds were the gospel proclamation. And then talking about people's different reaction to the gospel, some immediately, some over time. But here we understand that the symbol of the seed is different, has a different meaning. And you just have to understand that context is keen in interpretation. So just like we'll have parables of the leaven, and sometimes it is spoken very in a very negative way, like the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of their influence of their teaching, their false doctrine. Hence their ungodliness. And then other times, so we'll talk about the kingdom is growing like leaven in a bread. So it's the same word, but it has different meaning, different symbolic meaning, depending on the context it is given. And so we have here the seeds representing people, whether it be the wheat, what turns out to be the wheat, be the righteous. What turns out to be the tares would be the unrighteous, the unregenerate, those who never come to Christ. Now, again, with parables, we have to be careful not to kind of put it under a microscope and try to analyze every word in detail and put some spiritual meaning behind it, lest we miss the bigger picture here. And so in verse 25, it says, while men, plural, slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. So this denotes the evil mischief of Satan, who will have his followers in the organized church. But notice it's men slept. And it's not a man. It's not putting blame on the sower. And of course, we know God is sovereign. In fact, we have this promise in Psalm 121. We hope we'll get to that sermon someday. Verse 4 says, behold, he who keeps Israel, and that's denoting really the people of God, the believers, shall neither slumber nor sleep. So we have this promise as we know the character of God. He's all powerful. He doesn't sleep and something happens while he sleeps, like it does for you and I. So God overlooks and cares for his own. But it just denotes that, no, usually we're told to be watchful, not to be of those who sleep. It's like, of course you sleep literally, but it means be watchful, be diligent. And those on the watchtower, those on the walls of the castle would have to have a watch. Just like in a military camp, you have a watch throughout the night. As most of the soldiers are sleeping and resting, some have to stay up, lest the enemy comes. And that's really what's being denoted here. But also know that there's going to be a great harvest of souls. And there's a warning, let's not go and take up the tares as he's coming out, because you can easily grab hold of the wheat before it's mature, and then you've killed the wheat. You've wasted it before it's produced the grain that you desire. But there should be great comfort here, even though we see the evil intent of the wicked, even as we sang about that in Psalm 73. So the devil himself is one who is opposed to Christ and the purpose of Christ, the gospel mission of the church and the church itself and the body of believers. We know his intent is evil continually. And he seeks to hinder. He seeks to hinder. You would love to stop evangelism altogether. He would love to stop the reproducing of churches. He would love to shut down all of the faithful seminaries. And we can go on and on, anything that support the ministry and the work of Christ and his church. But if he can't literally fully stop it, or all the time, if he could hinder it, if he could corrupt it, if he could get the people of God to be distracted and focus on the world and the joys of the world, or the burdens of the world, the hardships of the world, that would be great. He will accomplish his purpose that way as well. And so we have to acknowledge in the church there are believers and unbelievers. Now, no church should intentionally accept into the membership unbelievers. That is unfaithfulness. But it is impossible to know fully if somebody is truly of the elect. We want to see fruit. We want to look for understanding of the doctrines and what God calls us to do in the gospel call. We want to have people unified in their statement of faith. But we cannot ensure that there will be no unbelievers. And sometimes unbelievers are manifest early on, as we saw that in the other sermon about sowing the seed. But sometimes it is much, much later. And this speaks of those at the end. At the end of their life, indeed at the end of the age, end of history, there are clearly those who Christ will know are not his, who never really had a heart for him, are not sincere, who love their sin greater than loving God. And the loving God is a pretense. Then there's the righteous who are accepted. So there's disruption. There's heresies that come into the church. And we know heresies come from within. They might draw from ideas from the world. But it's not the world teaching falsehood about Christ, but it is those within the church that teach falsely of the scriptures or of one person of the Godhead or the way of salvation. Might deny the effectiveness of Christ's redemption. They might deny the need for redemption, the need for forgiveness, the need for repentance and sanctification. But either way, the evil one can disrupt the church, the health of the church, the growth of the church by the tares. And so we must, again, acknowledge. And so at the end, there's a dividing in this parable, clearly, dividing the wheat from the tares. The wheat is ready for harvest. It's mature. It is ready to be used for the consumption. And then the tares are high. They're clearly manifest, and everything's going to be pulled up. But first, it's going to be the tares that's going to be pulled up, bundled, and burned to denote judgment. And so, as a brother was pointing out to me yesterday, notice that the tares are gathered up first. So this is kind of refuting the idea of a rapture for the church. This idea that Christ will come, or Christ will take the believers out of the church, out of the church, literally out of the earth, and bring them to heaven. That is not taught in Scripture, neither is that word rapture. But this is the end of history, the end of the age, the last day of the earth existence as we understand the earth today. The day of the resurrection and the day of judgment has the same calendar date. We don't know what that date is, but it's sure to come. So God sends his angels to gather the reprobate, the unregenerate, the false teachers, and those who do believe a lie and manifest ungodliness in their life or in their heart perpetually. They do not truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They really don't delight in his worship in the bottom of their heart. These are the ones that are taken up. And so there's a judgment coming. A clear day of woe to the world and all those who have not surrendered to Christ. That is a fearful thing. A very fearful thing. And yet, we must understand that we in faith have been delivered from that already. So it's a fearful thing. We need to warn others about that. But there's comfort for you, believers, that you have been promised you'll be delivered from condemnation. And you will not experience the weeping and the wailing, the gnashing of teeth, and the sorrows and anguish of the punishment for sins. But the righteous are fully vindicated. And so there are warnings, not just in this parable, but other places in Scripture. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Never doubt that. The unrighteous will not be with you in heaven. They will not afflict you. They will not disrupt the worship of God any longer. They will have no more works of mischief, of evil, of destruction. They will be powerless. And Paul goes on, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators." So he's lists. And this idea really bothers me. I hope it bothers you. When people say, "If you commit this sin, will you go to hell?" What book does this person read? You don't go to hell for one sin. I mean, that happened with Adam and Eve, but we were born with a sin nature. We were born with his guilt. And we have volumes recorded of our sins and our iniquities. Brothers and sisters, even you among the righteous, you cannot tally the sins you commit in one day. I challenge you to record how many sins you commit this morning, later this evening. As you think upon it, there'll be more and more you will write now. But to God's glory, he has forgiven us. So do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is not a complete list, but it is enough of a list to condemn you and I if we were not in faith. But then he goes on. "Although these will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you," past tense, "but you were washed," past tense, "but you were sanctified," past tense, "but you were justified," past tense, "in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Praise the Lord for your salvation. Praise the Lord for his mercy and forgiveness that fails not. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul is going to reiterate the deeds of the flesh. And again, it's not a complete list. There'll be some overlap of what I read, some new stuff. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness." Of course, that, you know, it gets you right there. "Lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like," and so on, right? "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It does matter how you live. It does matter how you confess Christ. It does matter how sincere are you in seeking forgiveness Are you intent on overcoming your sin through repentance? Do you believe you need the Holy Spirit to live in a way that is glorifying to God? And without the help of the Holy Spirit, you're a dead person, spiritually speaking. Now, in that account of Matthew 25 about the day of judgment, again, this parable doesn't stand by itself. Verse 31, 36, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels, so you notice the holy angels are always with the Lord Jesus, and they're going to be there and do that work of gathering, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another. Christ is going to separate one from another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then that wonderful book, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, says, and behold, I am coming quickly. And this is the voice of Christ speaking to his church. His church, his bride. He's not speaking to the world. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. These are just a few passages. It is clear Scripture speaks of the reality of judgment and hell, heaven and reward. The blessing that cannot be measured, really cannot adequately be defined by the words on the pages of Scripture, and the anguish and the fear and the pain and the affliction of the wicked, even that is not really, we can't really get the fullness of that, but we can get enough of that to fear and flee to Christ, and we get enough of the promises of heaven to be comforted and to know of the great blessings that are ahead for us. So the harvest, as Jesus said, is the end of the age, end of history. That's another way of saying that. And this great harvest of souls. There is going to be many who come in. And even with this parable, you get the sense, although there are tares and there's weeds, wheat there, the wheat was sown first. It was first the intent to have a field of wheat, a harvest of wheat. There are many tares, but they're not equal in number of the wheat. And something for us to remember, and we'll talk about more of that in the next parable, actually be several parables together about the expansion of the kingdom. There are going to be innumerable hosts, like the stars in heaven. Now, we can see more stars now than ever before in the history of the world. It's amazing. We can see particular, we got telescopes, people. That's what I'm saying here. Your eyes aren't that great. So, but we can't number them still. We can't number them. So it's a great promise. So there's that separation. And then one side is the goats and the sheep. The righteous and the wicked are divided, and Christ claims the wheat as his own, and he has authority over the tares, over the wicked, and they will be gathered together. Christ will not make any mistakes in identifying who is his. You and I will make mistakes. We can be maybe more optimistic about people, or we can be pretty adamant this person is definitely a strong believer, And then sadly, we might find out they've left the faith or gone the ways of the flesh. And it's very disappointing to us, very vexing to us. But understand the wicked will perish in torment if they do not turn. And so this wailing and gnashing of teeth, you know, is always denoting the suffering of the unrighteous, condemnation that comes in the end. And there is no end. And this is another lie we have to refute. There is no annihilation. The idea that when you die, you have no more conscience, you have no more body, you feel nothing. You are nothingness. You are not you. You're gone completely, like vapor. That's a lie. And if it was true, we would all embrace it. I think that would be the easier way. All right, I'll just get a little bit of joy here in this life, and then, you know, I don't want to suffer for Christ. I just want to die and not suffer anymore. That's Satan's lie. It's an invitation to be slack. It's an invitation not to believe. It's an invitation to be indulgent in the flesh, to live for the here and the now and not to the glory of God. Hebrews 10, verse 28-31 has some sobering words. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the law is good, but this is one of the major roles of the law, is to expose sin. It defines righteousness, but it exposes your sin. And so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, there will be not mercy. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So that's talking about people within the church who think little of the gospel which they were under, or maybe they profess themselves, and they are treating it as something like dirt underneath their feet, something to walk upon, something less than common, and insulting the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so it is very essential and it's very imperative for you to understand this particular parable and how it relates to you. Now, as I said last week, we can easily say, all right, I'm not in that group. I'm in this good group. Praise the Lord. Well, indeed, we should say that. But are you manifesting something like those who are rejected by Christ? How's your sanctification? How's the seriousness of your faith that you manifest or speak? So the emphasis for you, this is our second point. Christians in this country that love ease and convenience, and I put myself at the top there, in a culture that promotes protection of your emotions, and that will have a culture that wants to protect you from any challenge, any hardship, any despair, any affliction, if possible, and that's not possible, that is not good. We often, even as Christians, chaff at accountability. Even though we take vows for that, we chaff at it when it is applied. Sometimes. And often we don't like to be around people who are not as sanctified as we are. Of course, we have a certain perception of our high degree of sanctification, but struggling Christians or inconsistent Christians, we might think, they bother me. They're a burden. They don't build me up in the faith. It could be many different ways we could complain about others within the church who are really to be seen as brothers and sisters of the faith, even if they are very mature, perhaps new to the faith. They are weak Christians. And there are false Christians. We have to be careful not to be quick to label. Now, when a long-standing member leaves the faith and is disciplined, maybe that's why they leave the faith, because they are disciplined. And the idea that one of our own departs, and that therefore discourages my faith in Christ. Perhaps your faith was in that person. Perhaps your faith was that you thought everyone was thinking like you and living like you. And of course, what is worse, and we hear this too often when a minister of the gospel forsakes the faith and perhaps is teaching very diligently false doctrine. And many people are listening and say, oh, he has special and good insight. He's showing mercy and kindness where the other church is, you know, warning people about judgment. So we have to understand our duty before God. We are to minister to those within the body, within our congregation. We are to befriend everyone who comes through that door, or even that door. We are to befriend them. You don't know them, but befriend them. They're not like you, but befriend them. They have different interests and a personality that's really not your cup of tea. You befriend them. For this is what Christ does. And this is what he expects of his people. He expects his disciples to love one another. That goes deeper than friendship. Indeed, some people do not allow others to get to know them. That's hard. How can you minister to somebody who just doesn't really want to be around or doesn't want to talk much, withdraws quickly, is only here for the worship, and then they'll leave, don't want fellowship at any time? It's hard. We need to pray for them. We need to encourage them in the good and better things. Encourage them to grow in faith and understanding of doctrine and living it out and forsaking sin and praying with them when they struggle, when they're attacked for their faith, when they're facing trials. But we must show ourselves interested in other brothers and sisters, because we do not want anyone who professes Christ to, in the end, be identified as a tare. Not ourselves, and not for our brothers and sisters. So one of the great sins among evangelicals is to visit a church and size it up. And we've seen that, sadly. Examine it quickly. So they just sat down, and they're looking at the heads. Who's my age? Is there other singles here? If not, I'm moving on. Where are the other families that have the same age children as mine? Who has the same hobbies, same interests? Now, you can have friends that have the same interests. That's kind of natural. But for the Christian, we have a burden to be a friend to everyone. And even people we will not naturally hang out with, but we will, because we want to show love. We want to enjoy people as Christ enjoys us, as strange as that is for us to hear and to understand. And indeed, elders need to confront sin when it is manifest. We're not to confront every sin and every person that we know there's sin, or a particular sin. That would wear us out. That would drive people away. But we need to talk about things that are serious, so that's a long-going pattern. We try to persuade brothers and sisters that this is a pattern that is not to the glory of God, is contrary to the law of God, is not a blessing to you, is a heartache to you, perhaps to your family, and definitely in your walk with the Lord. And the goal is to restore that person to a fruitful walk, a blessed communion with God. And this is why we confront sin. And it's in hopes to reclaim them back to the Lord. And perhaps they need to be reclaimed back in relationships with other people. But the hardness of heart blinds us to the consequences of our particular sins, and our sin pattern, and our witness, and even our relationships that we are hindering and causing great grief, but we're not seeing it, we're not acknowledging it, because we're not being challenged. As I said, we don't want to see any brother and sister fall away. So that's why discipline is needed. Let's know that the enemy seeks to deceive us and seeks to try to whisper, to reaffirm, I don't think I'm loved by the Lord. I don't think this church is for me, although it is faithful to the Lord. I don't like what I hear because it just, it corrects me. Who loves correction? You know, some people are more humble to receive it than others. But we all need to learn that humility and seek that grace. See, a humble mind and a humble spirit can endure hardships. Psalm 73:28. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So are you drawing close to the Lord? You can rejoice, as I said, by faith you know that you are Christ. Rejoice and continue to rejoice. But don't allow that proclamation that is true cause you to be negligent in watchfulness for your soul or care for others. Now, there's this great exhortation in Ephesians 6, you know, verse 14, 18. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So those who hate Christ, despise his law, and scoff at the mercy extended through Christ, through the gospel, to the sinner, we pray for them. We pray for the conversion, their turning. We witness to them. We pray that they repent. We pray that our enemies would now soon be called brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, applying the gospel truth and the work of Christ, will be effectual in everyone's heart and life. For anyone who hates Christ, we pray that they would love Christ all their days and that they would be found as wheat. So a final point, encouragement from the Lord. Hearing and learning this parable that puts the reality of life before us is always important. We always need to think about things in an eternal perspective. There's the here and now. That gets our attention easy enough. But we need to think about that which is eternal. And so for the disciples of Christ, this parable affords much comfort. You believe this parable. You acknowledge by grace are you saved. You have tremendous blessings and reasons for praise and thanksgiving, and to worship the Lord all your days. He is a gracious God. He's a strong God. He's a just God. And we acknowledge that this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bear witness to the truth. We need to share this parable. Parables are easy to reiterate to people. You know the parable well. You might not say every single word, but you know the fullness of the meaning of this parable. But again, you know, for our encouragement and also just a reminder, I'm going to take you to one of our vows, not the whole vow, but part of vow 4, church membership. Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? So we're not islands in the congregation. We're connected through the blood of Christ. And do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? Now, every time I've done a membership class, and towards the end we get to the vows, I say this last line is the proof. It's a proof text of your sincerity of taking these vows. And that applies to me. It is hard to love others, or even our brothers and sisters in the faith, because sin lies in us. You might think, well, because sin lies in them. Well, it's really hard because sin lies in you. That's the truth. Hard things need to be said. Confrontation of sin matters, but of course the way we do it matters as well. But we want to see God's glory in people. And God wants glory for himself in you, through you, by you, as you live out your life in faith in the days that he has given you. We are to stick to God's truth at all times as a sanctifying truth, as a cleansing truth. By God's truth, you are saved. You believe rightly what God has said and what he has promised. And it teaches us needful things. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's not a pleasant thing to think about, reproof. For correction, that's not pleasant. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we must see this verse and all other verses intends blessing. And the hard things, even correction and reproofs, are meant, they're based in scripture, to bless. And it requires us to repent, to heed the word, the voice of the shepherd. So let's draw hope from God's eternal word and desire to grow and move forward in the sanctification and walk of faith. May any regress of faithfulness, may we see it. May we acknowledge it and turn back to the Lord, who is one we are to trust. And when you sense a hardness of your heart developing, cry out to the Lord. Cry out for help, for deliverance. And maybe you need the help of a brother, sister, indeed, the elders, to help you get through that crisis. And know that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted over the nations. He is going to be vindicated himself. He'll vindicate his people, but he'll vindicate himself first. And he is the King of righteousness. He is the just judge. And he does not just wink at sin. He does not pass it over. He either pays for it by his grace or he makes others pay for it. And depends how we react to him. And let's delight in the ways of holiness the Lord has taught us in all of scripture. And the Lord will end all the attacks against him and against his people, against his bride. The wicked do not prevail in any sense. The wicked will disrupt or hinder the kingdom, or at least from our perspective, it seems that way. But God will not allow it. In the end, he will have his kingdom full, complete, and all who are to be saved will be saved. All who are written in the book of life are delivered and partake in the resurrection of life. And so we seek God's faithfulness. The most incredible way here. And let's take hold of the last verse, verse 43. Look at it again. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Shining like the sun. That seems excessive. I thought, you know, Christ is the one who shines like the sun. He is called the Sun, S-U-N, capital S, the Son of Righteousness, after all. Well, we share in his glory. We share in his victory. We share that he overcomes. We are called kings and priests, but he is the King of Kings and the great high priest. So this exaltation, this blessing among his people does not make us equal with God in any way, and nor does it exalt us above God. But we do have this reminder in Revelation 21, 22 through 23, but I saw no temple in it, speaking of the city of God, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lambs are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And then I want to end with this just reading of Malachi 4. It really reflects this parable, I think, to a T. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord God of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord God of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb and all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Maybe. Brothers and sisters, may we understand we all deserve the wrath of the Father, but indeed Christ has come to be a Savior. We pray that for all men. We must pray and be diligent for ourselves, confirm ourselves in the faith. But let us put our hope, let us put our praise in the great God in heaven and the Savior who is our King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would be with your people, that we would take to heart these things, that we would take comfort and judgment, but we would not have a glee in the destruction of those that we know, but that we would plead with them. And knowing the terror of the Lord, as Scripture says, we seek to persuade men. And so, Lord, bless and magnify the witness that we share from your word and even from this parable. And we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.